God's word in Numbers 22. I'll read the first 21 verses and we'll read the rest as we get to it. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam, and God said to Balaam, and God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Once again, Balak sent princes more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor. Whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me." But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you." So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. Let me pray. Lord, we come to you because you have the words of eternal life, and we ask that you would speak to us through your word, that we might know you better, that we might delight in you more. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you should be more afraid. Your concerns, worries, and anxieties should be greater and more consuming. You have not grasped the reality of the situation, and if you did, your fear should increase greatly. We almost never hear statements like that. We're rather encouraged. "You don't need to worry. Honey, everything's going to be just fine. Don't be so anxious." And we're rightly reminded that the number one command in the Bible is, "Do not fear." However, the point in that command is not that we should never fear, as though fear was bad, but that we fear the wrong things and that we fear them out of proportion to what they are. You know, fear is actually a healthy response to perceived threat. Thus, when a lion roars or you see a toddler chasing a ball towards a busy street, endorphins rush through your body to lead us into action. To train yourself to squelch that response will leave you and others in grave danger. God gave us fear to keep us safe. But the problem is we fear the wrong things and do so out of proportion to what they are. Thus, right after the Ten Commandments, God speaks through Moses and says, "Do not fear, for I have come to test you that the fear of me may be before you." So God tells him, "Don't fear, in order that you may fear." You know, God doesn't want them controlled by the fear of humans or the situations in their life, but rather to live in the fear of God. A phrase not to mean only caring, but a reverential awe, a respect, and a submission to the Creator, ruler, and promise maker and keeper of the universe. So we have to consider, what do I actually fear? What causes my anxieties, my concerns, and worries to rise? Or to state it another way, what it is that is central in my life and everything orients around it? Because that's what we fear we'll lose. What is the sun around which we orbit? You know, Numbers 22, God shows Israel that even when they're completely unaware of situations that could harm them, He is there protecting them. That He rules and reigns over animals, prophets, and kings, and that by trust in Him and His promises to bless, we can live securely. From our passage this morning, we see that God desires to bless this world and you through Jesus Christ, and we know that blessing through faith in Him. However, our fears often drive us to seek security and blessing apart from God. If you have a bulletin, you can see the outline of this passage. First, in verses 1 through 21, we're going to see searching for security and blessing apart from God. Next, in verses 22 through 35, we're going to see being more stubborn and blind than the donkey. And then last, and very briefly at the end, fearing the one who controls body and soul. But first, in the first 21 verses, searching for security and blessing apart from God. You may remember last week we saw in Numbers 21 that Israel defeated King Sihon and Og. And then they moved and camped right outside the land of Moab. And Sihon and Og, they were the superpowers of the time. Sihon had previously defeated the Moabites. Og was such a giant of a man that his bed was made of iron. It was 6 feet wide and 13 feet long. And so now when Israel comes right next to Moab, Moab greatly fears. If they could defeat Sihon and Og, what are they going to do to us? And fear powerfully motivates us. And if we don't steer that fear to healthy responses in people, our fears can ruin us. That's why Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." You know, Balak falls into that snare. For rather than turning to God and seeking peace with Israel, he seeks a pact with the neighboring Midian to go against Israel. Well, the Midianites accepted the pact, and together they sent emissaries with money to this prophet named Balaam who lives in Pethor. Now, Pethor is not close. Pethor was 370 miles away. The way they traveled, it probably took them 20 to 25 days just to get to him. And when they arrived, they conveyed to Balaam the problem. Look, there's this mighty nation, and it's come from Egypt, and now they're next to us, and they're covering it, and they're going to defeat us. Now, none of that is bad to recognize. It's not bad to recognize that Israel's there. It's not bad to recognize that they're mighty, that they've defeated these other nations. It's not wrong today to be concerned of an enemy. Yet Moab then calls on Balaam to curse these people so that they can be defeated. And there lies the problem. For Moab and Midian are seeking for security and blessing apart from God's ways and plans. Yes, they're coming to a spokesman for God, a prophet, but what they want goes in direct contradiction to God's promises. You know, God promised Abraham in Genesis 12, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." However, though God promised that's what he's going to do, the Moabites and Midianites are wanting the exact opposite. You know, their fears could have led them to a much godlier response, the response seen just a couple years later. Turn with me over two books. We're in the book of Numbers. Turn to the right to Deuteronomy and the book of Joshua. We're going to look at Joshua 2, verses 8 through 14. So Numbers, then the book of Deuteronomy, then the book of Joshua. And look at Joshua 2. We're going to look at verse 8, and it tells the story of this woman named Rahab. In chapter 2 of Joshua, verse 8, it says, Before the men lay down, Rahab came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you've devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and the earth beneath. So Rahab is having the exact same emotions as Balak, Moab, and Midian. However, rather than fighting against Israel, what does she do? Well, it continues. Verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. You know, God chose to bless Israel so that they in turn might be a blessing to all the people of the earth. And the nations could then align with Israel and be part of God's purposes and plans. And they could search for security and peace in that. And Rahab does that. She says, I want to align with you. And Moab and Midian do the exact opposite. And they did this, making this choice, knowing that even one of their own religious leaders had chosen to worship and follow God. You may remember when Israel comes out from Egypt, Moses then meets his father-in-law, Jethro. And do you all remember his role? He was the priest of Midian. He was one of these people. And when he heard what God had did, this is what he said in Exodus 18. Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So this Midianite, the priest of Midian, Jethro, he heard the exact same things, and he came and aligned himself with God and his plans. He worshipped God. And none of them said, no, sorry, you're not an Israelite. You don't have any part with this. They welcomed him. They had a feast with him before God. And yet now, fast forward back to our passage in Numbers 22, and the rest of Midian and Moab, they don't follow his example. Rather, they fall into the snare of their fear of man, leading them to the destructive path of searching for security and blessing apart from God. So Balaam receives these envoys from Midian and Moab and says, well, let y'all stay here, spend the night, and I'll see what God wants me to do. And God does so, and he speaks to Balaam. And the next morning, Balaam says what he should do. But it's interesting, look down again at verse 9. Because in verse 9 of Numbers 22, God said to Balaam, who are these men who are with you? And Balaam said, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out. God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. So that's one command. And second, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So two commands, but then notice what Balaam says in response. Verse 13, so Balaam rose and said to the princes, go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. He only repeated one of them. He left out, I can't curse these people. He's only giving half the message. And Balaam is here hinting at what will be the problem as this goes on. You know, Balak then thinks, well, Balaam, he's just haggling for more money. He wants more, so he sends back more envoys with more money, promising basically a blank check. Just say whatever you want. We're going to give it to you. And then Balaam has his response. Verse 18, he says, Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now that seems like a good response. And I use the word seems like on purpose. It seems like a good response, but notice that Balaam says the very thing that's going to lead him to go against God's people, because he talks about a house full of silver and gold. I say that because in 2 Peter 2:15, it comments that Balaam loved financial gain from wrongdoing. Now, it definitely sounds like Balaam saying, I'm not going to do it. But you have to remember their culture and the way they would go through their negotiations. You may remember when Abraham wanted to buy a plot of land to bury his wife, Sarah. And he went to the Hittites and told them, and the man who owned the land, Ephron, says in Genesis 23:15, my lord Abraham, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between me and you? And you're thinking, well, he doesn't want to get paid. When in fact, through what he said, he was making exactly clear, by their culture, I need 400 shekels of silver for this to happen. And Balaam saying, I need a house full of gold and silver, that's not enough, is basically saying, this is what I need to do it. And so Balaam sounds like he's saying a good thing, but he's not. And also, it sounds wonderful, but Balaam tells him to spend the night so he can know what more, it says in verse 19, the Lord will say to him. However, as we read in verses 9 through 13, God did not mumble. He didn't stutter. He didn't speak vaguely the first time. He gave Balaam two commands. Don't go with them. Do not curse them. You know, God has already made clear Israel's unique status. They are a blessed people. And yet Balaam is just checking again. When I was a teenager, I remember vividly trying to know God's will by looking at a digital clock and telling myself, if God wants me to do this, the number at the end will be odd. And sometimes it would, and sometimes it wouldn't. And just to be clear, sometimes I'd say, well, maybe I should do 2 out of 3. You know, almost always I knew what God already wanted, but I wanted an excuse to do something different. In a similar, though less silly way, I've seen Christians ask multiple people for advice or search online over and over until they find the people who say exactly what they want. And then when I go back and go, why'd you do this? I talked to you, we made very clear this is not what you should do. They go, well, so-and-so said, after their hunch till they could find that one person, because they just want some excuse to say, oh, this is okay. Now, yes, there are issues where we have to search, and there might be differences. Is being a good steward mean you rent a house or buy a house? Well, I don't think the Bible says, so we might disagree in our advice. Should you go to college or not? And if you go, should you go to a Christian college or a secular one? The Bible doesn't say. However, though we need to check on those, there's no need to check with God on whether you should get a divorce for irreconcilable differences. There's no need to ask again, should I be generous with the poor? We don't have to form a council to ask God, should I pay my taxes? Should I fulfill what I say? And Balaam's going back again is a clear indicator of him wanting to get around what God had already clearly communicated. He knows what God wants him to do. He just doesn't want to do it. The story then takes a turn that's brought much confusion. For then that night, God tells Balaam he can go. But then the next morning, God gets angry at him for going. Now, I'll say more about that momentarily. But for now, I think it's clear that God saying he can go is a permission of allowance, not a permission of delight. You know, sometimes your kids say, hey, can I go wash the dishes? And you're like, yeah, that'd be wonderful. You know, you have my permission. Other times they wear you down, asking the same thing over and over, and finally you just go, fine. You can do it. I don't care. Just go do it. You're letting them. You've given them your permission, but you're not really happy about them doing it. And here, I think God is doing that. That God is saying, okay, Balaam, you really want to go, so yeah, you go ahead. But he adds, only do what I tell you. You know, earlier, Balaam left out, I can't curse this people. And as we'll see, it appears that Balaam still plans to do what he wants when he arrives, even curse Israel. But before we turn to look at that in the next section, I wanted to answer something that often is a challenge for people, and that is, does God speak to and through unbelievers? So here we have this prophet Balaam. He's not from Israel. What should we think of this? Well, I think the answer of God speaking to, through and to unbelievers is that clearly he does. And that might surprise us. It might be shocking, but there are other examples in the Bible. For example, in John chapter 11, the high priest Caiaphas, who didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, said, "Nor do y'all understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Then John the apostle adds, he being Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Or Matthew 7, Jesus tells of the day of judgment. And on that day, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Now, Jesus didn't challenge them and say, "Well, no, no, you actually didn't prophesy." No, he agrees. Y'all prophesied, but you actually never knew me. And we'll see here in a minute, God will even speak through a donkey. So he doesn't need a saved person to speak. He can speak in and through anyone. But then that might raise a second question. Well, if he can do that, then shouldn't we go around trying to see who all and where all God is speaking? Well, let me answer that with an illustration. Some of you may know that over the last couple of years, Sarah and I, mainly Sarah, built our kitchen cabinets. Now, as with any DIY project, there were times of frustration. And one day, it was especially frustrating because it just seemed like no matter how many times we measured, when we would cut and try and piece it together, it was just slightly off. So finally, I got my two tape measures, and I pulled them out, and sure enough, one was 1/16th of an inch different from the other one. So then I went and got a couple others, and why shouldn't you have four or five tape measures, and measured them. And sure enough, three of them were the same, and the fourth was different. So what did I think? A 1/16th of an inch. I mean, like, it was so tiny, it's no big deal. Well, no, when I make my measurements, I want it to be precise every single time. And so we threw that tape measure away. It's not even worth a doorstop. It is lying to us. How much more when we want to know about who God is, what he wants us to do, what eternity is going to be, do we want something that we can go to every time and go, "That's right," every single time? We don't want to go, "Wait, is this the time that it's right? Or is this the time it's wrong?" And so, yes, God has spoken through people who aren't his followers, but we don't need to go hunting for those. We have an inerrant, authoritative, and clear word from God in the scriptures. So let's know those. Now, the question is, was Balaam saved? Well, we're actually not told here. He does use Yahweh's name. He does refer to him as my God. And yet, he uses divination, which the Old Testament clearly rebukes. As well, though he won't curse Israel, afterwards he will explain to Moab and Midian how to entice Israel into sin. And then on top of all that, 2 Peter 2:15, Jude 11, and Revelation 2:14, all of them rebuke him as a false prophet. Thus the rest of Scripture seems to clearly indicate that he didn't have a heart that was genuinely following God. Thus, it's not surprising in the next section, verses 22 through 35, when we see Balaam is being more stubborn and blind than a donkey. Let's read verses 22 through 35, the section being more stubborn and blind than a donkey. It says in verse 22, "But God's anger was kindled because Balaam went, and the angel of the Lord took a stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live." Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. And so this section begins, and it kind of seems like God's being a little capricious, because didn't we just read God said you could go, and he starts going, and God gets angry. Is God changing his mind? Well, Balaam doesn't think so, because in verse 34, he says, "I have sinned." And after this, chapters 23 and 24, Balaam's going to give four oracles, and in the second one, in 23:19, Balaam himself says, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." You know, there's a lot we could say about that, but the point is Balaam clearly doesn't think God is changing his mind. Well, what's going on then? It's that Balaam intends to go and curse Israel. He takes God's permission to go as God's permission to curse. And thus the emphasis God gives after his rebuke is, "Go with the man, but speak only the word that I tell you." That Balaam planned to speak his own words and to curse Israel is what angered God. God had promised to bless Israel, and he already had told Balaam not to curse them. Now, we've gotten a little ahead of ourselves, so let's go back and look at this true and funny story. You know, they start out, and the donkey's walking, and it sees the angel on the path, so it goes down the road. Now, God could have had any animal, but in his providence, I think from Balaam's youth, he had a donkey, so that when this came, the world's animal most known for being stubborn and blind would be the one Balaam was riding upon. And so Balaam, in this first scene, once he's driven off the road, strikes his donkey and comes back. Well, the second time, they're going, and there's two vineyards, and as stone walls go, the vineyards get closer and closer, and the angel's in the middle, and so the donkey, seeing the angel, squeezes over and presses Balaam's foot, and Balaam again gets angry and strikes the donkey. And then we're told at some later point, they're going, and the road gets so narrow that there's no squeezing right, there's no squeezing left, so the donkey just plops down right there. And then notice what it says in verse 27. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Look again at verse 22. But God's anger was kindled. These verses were worded exactly the same, except for the subject. God's anger was kindled. Balaam's anger was kindled. And we're being forced to make a comparison. You know, why is it that Balaam was angry? Well, when we understand that, it'll help us understand why God was angry. You know, God wants us to compare these things. Yet, before we get to that comparison, as we notice that comparison, what is it made Balaam angry? His donkey refused to do what he wanted. What is it that makes God angry? when you refuse to do what he wants. And yet, then something astonishing and hilarious happens. For God opens the mouth of the donkey, and she asks, "What have I done that you struck me this three times?" Now, even more funny, Balaam doesn't say, "Ha! My donkey's talking." He just responds like he's having a normal everyday conversation with his donkey. And then he says these words that seal his own doom. You know, there he says, "I would have killed you on the spot." You know, Jesus says in Matthew 7, "With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And the measure you use, it will be measured to you." If Balaam's donkey, which he did not create, should obey his will, then how much more should Balaam, who was created by God and clearly told his will, obey the will of his creator? And if the punishment for refusing to obey your master is to be slain with a sword, then Balaam has sealed his own fate, because right there in front of him, with a sword, is the angel of the Lord. The judgment he measured out, "You don't obey me and you should be killed," should very much have happened to him. And that is true for us. If God merely judged us, not even by his word, but if he just said on the day of judgment, "I'm going to take everything you've ever said that other people should do. You shouldn't do that. You should do that. You should treat me this way. And I'm just going to judge you on that standard," we would all be condemned. And here, Balaam condemns himself. But we know that God is merciful and gracious. And he gives us an opportunity like Balaam here to repent and trust and be forgiven for all of our sins. It's interesting, though, Balaam is then entered in Donkey Logic 101, because she asked, "I've been your donkey all your life. Have I ever treated you like this?" And Balaam has to come, "Well, no, you never. Of course you've never done this." And then his eyes are opened to see the angel of the Lord. There's a lot of irony going on here, because the nations are coming to Balaam because he's a seer. He's able to see into the divine world, to understand what's going on. And in their culture, animals acted strange when the gods were trying to communicate. But Balaam doesn't see anything. Here the animal is acting very strange, and yet rather than being this wise seer, he's a fool. He's saying and doing the very things that should lead to his own death. The nations seek him out, but he is blinder, more blind, and he is more foolish than a donkey. But when he sees the angel, Balaam finally understands, and he falls on his face. He confesses his sin. And notice some things he didn't say. "But you said this was fine. I'm so confused. You told me I could go. You told me I couldn't go." Balaam knows what's going on. Balaam knows he was going against what God wanted. He knew that he wanted to go curse Israel, even though God forbid it. And so the angel of the Lord tells him he can continue, but he must only speak what God tells him to. Balaam is not his own master, and Balak won't even be his master. It doesn't matter how much money Balak gives him. Balaam must only do and say what God tells him to. In other words, Balaam needs to come to realize that what matters most is rightly fearing the one who controls body and soul. That's our last section, verse 36 through 41. Rightly fearing the one who controls body and soul. Let's read those verses. "When Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab on the border formed by the Arnon at the extremity of the border. And Balak said to Balaam, 'Did I not send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?' Balaam said to Balak, 'Behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power in my mouth to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak.' Then Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth. And Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent for Balaam and for the princes who were with him. And in the morning, Balak took Balaam and brought him up to Bamoth Baal. And from there, he saw a fraction of the people." So Balaam now has finally made it to Balak, and Balak's miffed. You know, he's basically thinking, look, all you were concerned was the compensation package, and hey, I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry about it. But Balaam then warns him, look, I have no power to speak. I can only speak what God says. And Balaam makes clear, you're not my master. I'm not my own master. God is my master. Just as the donkey knew to avoid the judgment of God, even if it meant being beat by his owner, so Balaam learned he must put from his mouth only what God puts in it first. And next time, in chapters 23 and 24, we'll see the amazing words that God puts in Balaam's mouth. So it seems like Balaam has finally learned his lesson. Except sadly, as we read the rest of the story, we'll see that he hasn't. Again, these next two chapters will be wonderful prophecies, but then in chapter 31, verse 16, we'll see that he gives advice on how they can lead Israel to sin and fall away from God. You know, sadly, many people are like Balaam. They know all the right words to speak at church. You can articulate good doctrine. You can answer all the Bible questions. You lead an outwardly moral life. You have the name of God on your lips. But like Balaam, another love lies beneath the surface. For Balaam, it was this love for money that whatever he could get paid to do, well, I'll do it. And for others, there are other things. Perhaps it's a craving for pornography or alcohol or experiences or power, or even something as seemingly innocuous as your reputation. You live and die by what some people think of you. To know that those people whose approval you're seeking, that they don't want you around, that they sneer at your comments, your jokes, and looks, it would just crush you. You know, like Balaam will look in the next two chapters, you look like God is what's most important to you. Like those in Matthew 7, you do many things in God's name. You're active. It appears that God's blessing your work and your life, but underneath, it's all really about you. You're in the snare of Proverbs 29:25 that warns, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. You know, this passage is a warning that if anything, if any love or fear controls you besides God, then you're just like Balaam in being more blind and stubborn than a donkey. You know, friends, it may not appear like it now, but we are eventually all going to die and face God. You know, when life is over, what is really going to have mattered? You know, Balaam thought it's a house full of silver and gold. You know, just this week, Adam and I were right around here at the corner looking at the building next to us and noting how beautiful the wood was and how beautiful it was painted 30, 40, 50 years ago. Now it's peeling, rotten, nails extruding. But when that was first built, I bet there were people there having an open celebration of opening it. They were so excited. Look at this building. Look how wonderful it is. Isn't this what life's all about? We got a new building. We got new stuff. Everything's great. And now it's falling apart. Is that person even alive? It doesn't matter at all now. They had plans. They had dreams. Life was great. And now it's an eyesore. You know, any plan or dream or hope of yours that can be fulfilled on this life is also going to die in this life. If you only fear and love what's here, those fears and loves are going to die. You know, we need spiritual eyes, eyes that even a donkey can have, to realize that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That living all of life with the Lord being the central figure of our existence is the path to life. That's why Jesus says in Luke 12, do not fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You know, our fear and our anxiety, they're always focused on potential future dangers. What could happen 30 seconds from now? What could happen 30 years from now? And Jesus is saying, focus on what's going to happen and where you're going to be 30 millennia from now? Where are you going to be for all eternity? Have you come to terms with the one who controls body and soul? Thus, as we began, you should be more afraid. We fear for our health, for our loved ones, for our finances, but Jesus says, be more afraid of God. Yet that fear should be swallowed up by love, for the one who stands with a sword to judge is also the one whose hands were nailed to the cross. The hands that could bring our condemnation have our names written upon them. You know, Jesus came to deliver us from our fears by reorienting us to what truly matters in life. Jesus came to deliver us. So thus, when your fears, anxieties, and worries come, don't search for security and blessing outside of God's hands. Rather, entrust your life in the hands of God who rules over all. When your fears arise, remember that God rules over kings, over donkeys, and over every aspect of life. And he rules over them in such a way that, as we read earlier in Romans 8, that God will work all things together for good, for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. You know, it's rather amazing when you stop and think about this story. Besides Israel being mentioned at the beginning, they have no part in this. We never read about Moses. We never read about the Levites. We never read about the priest. What was Israel doing to protect themselves in Numbers 22? Nothing. They, until this was later told to them, knew nothing about this. And yet God was overseeing even when they couldn't see what's going on. Israel's completely unaware, and they're still being protected by God. You know, God is showing that nothing in life can ultimately curse his people if you're in Christ. In Christ, only blessings will come your way. So entrust your life in the hands of the one who rules over all. Let's pray. Lord, it is so easy to fear, to be anxious, to be overcome with the thoughts of what could happen. So, Lord, would you help us to know the truth that we can cast our anxieties on you because you care for us. Not only do you care for us, but you're in control. And not only do you care and are you in control, but you're also wise. Lord, the plans you give us often don't seem that way. We can look at them and think that they only are ruining our lives. And yet, Lord, we see in your word time and again that you have a perfect timing and plan and wisdom for all things. So would you again renew our trust in you? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.